Friends, today's scripture comes from Mark 12. It's verses 28 through 34. You've heard some of it quoted already. One of the scribes, which is kind of a person who is an expert in the religious law, came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus had answered them well, this scribe asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to Jesus, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is the one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all your heart, and with all understanding, and with all strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, this is the most important. This is much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to the scribe, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask Jesus any question." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. This really is a well-known scripture. Folks that know more than I do said it's one of the two most known scriptures, the loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some call it the golden rule. There's no golden in there, but I guess that's what they called it. The other one is John 3:16, for God loved the world so much. Two of the best known scriptures in the U.S. today, they say. But to tell you the truth, the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, was probably the most well-known scripture too in the time of Jesus. For it was taught to every child. Everyone memorized this. I really suspect it was probably the first Hebrew people may have learned if they were Aramaic. This was what they learned. So important. Another thing that went on in this community of faith, this Jewish community, is they had no trouble debating and disputing with each other. There was this willingness to enter in conversation and kind of push people on what they believed. There was a liveliness to it. And if you get a bunch of rabbis in the room today, the same thing still happens. But this question, which commandment is first of all, is not as simple as it appears. In some ways, it really has a lot of landmines in it. Because when the scribes and the learned people got together, they decided that, well, let me just say it this way. He was not being asked, "Here's 10 commandments, give me the first and best one." No, when rabbis and leaders and scholars got together, they decided that there were 613 commandments that they could derive from the scriptures, from the Pentateuchs, the five books of the law. 613. I haven't counted them. A scholar gave me this. And first, 365 of them have to do with things that God has prohibited, that we're not supposed to do. and 248 of them about what we're supposed to do, things that God told the people to do. 613 laws in totality. That is a lot. And each one of them carries kind of a divine interpretation and the authority of the leader Moses. And you can imagine that when you're discussing these, conversations can get a little heated. So there we go. And Jesus is asked, which one is the first? Now, I'm going to tell you, the scribe that was asking this question, you probably picked this up, had some other agendas. He didn't ask this question just to learn something. He wasn't asking the question, to see what Jesus knew. He really just figured whatever Jesus answered would be wrong in his book. He wanted to ask this question to kind of shame Jesus, to take away some of his power, to take away some of the authority that he was starting to accumulate to the people that were starting to follow him. And so Jesus takes on this question. What's so interesting to me is there would have been a way that Jesus could have just walked out of this minefield. You know, what I understand is a leader could have said something like this: every commandment within the law is great because all of them come from God, and it is God's will that we obey all the commandments and just walk away. That kind of would have been the mainstream response. But not Jesus. He doesn't give this answer. He really takes on the question for what is being asked. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't rise to the kind of hostility of the questioner. He simply answers the question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and he adds something, and all your strength. And as I said before, that was an answer that every Jewish person knew. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He answers a question that was not asked. What a surprise. He says, the second is this, that you shall love the neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Do you see? Already he's taken off this priority and saying, there is no commandments greater than these together. These pull together. And the questioner, the scribe, is kind of caught off balance in this, because he turns all at once into the learner. He says, you're right, teacher. He's calling him teacher. He can't help himself. He's almost ready to learn. I think he is ready to learn. And what he says is, those commandments, these words, are more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's an amazing thing to say out loud. He's saying all the things, all the offerings that we give are not as important as a life transformed by God's love. Now, that's why Christ Jesus says to him, you're closer to the kingdom of God than you know. And then no one wants to ask another question. You hear love all through this text. And the love here is not that kind of fleeting emotion. It's not, oh, I feel so good right now. It's a long-term commitment. It's a contract, a relationship, really, between the covenant ruler and the subject, between God and the creation. And it has in it this sense of awe, of respect, but it also has a personal kind of intimate feel to it, a trusting relationship. It says, you're God. You are God, and God is ours. There's this closeness in that. And it says that we are supposed to love God with everything we have, with mind, heart, soul, strength, breath, everything. Our substance, who we are, is to be given to God. And it's not a part-time thing. It's not a Sunday 3 hours a week if you're here for a long time. It's loving God all times and everywhere. And it's a love that affects our actions, our words, our very life. You know, that is an enormous task to do. And the truth is, we cannot be that devoted to God on our own. It's one of the reasons we come to church, is to learn to love God together, to keep growing, to seek direction and help, to be strengthened and challenged and transformed. This scripture came kind of open to me in a new way by the writings of Marcus Borg, a very well-known scholar and writer and ethicist, loved the scriptures. And Marcus Borg really brought the idea of transformation out to me in a new way, that this is what the passage is about. First of all, he says that this passage is about loving God and loving as God loves. Loving God and loving as God loves. And loving God is essential to this text. It's written in Deuteronomy, and the Christians hold it up too. It's so essential to us. It's part of both our traditions. And in addition to loving God, we are to love what God loves. And what does God love? Well, if you go back to that John 3:16 that supposedly everyone knows or did know, for God so loved the world. God loves the world. And Marcus Borg would say it's just not loving you, and it's not just loving you and me. It's not just loving Christians. It's not just loving human beings. But he would say it's also loving all of creation. He ties it back to the Genesis story where after God created on those 6 days, God saw that it was good. And at the end of that, he said, God said it was very good. And that's what we're supposed to love. And it doesn't mean that God loves the world just as it is. God has, as Robert Frost said, a lover's quarrel with the world. God loves the world and wills that it be a better world. It's about loving God and loving what God loves. And becoming and being a Christian is being the kind of person that God can love and love what God loves. It's a little subtler. To be the kind of person that God can love. And that's where we need transformation. And I have to admit, I think in the world today, the process of learning to love God deeply and to be centered on God is not a part of growing up. We are more concerned with making sure everything is okay with us, that individual sense. But the scripture says it's about loving all the world, centered on God and moving out. And Borg kind of reminds me that loving God in some ways is like how we love in human relationships. You know, in your own relationships, it depends on paying attention to the other, to spending time with the other, to commit to the other, to listen well. And in our relationship with God, that's what it is about spending time with God, to become more deeply centered on God. And we do that in some ways in this collective practice in church like this. It also, prayer is probably one of the deeper, and I think people try to do or say that they will do to grow closer to God. But we don't do this just to please God. We do it so that we might be transformed. That's the difference. And transformation takes commitment and focus and an openness to being transformed and reformed. And I don't know about you, but my world gets so hectic, I forget about this intention too often. And the commandment here is to love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, with everything that we have. And so we have practices, like an athlete, to help us center on God. And so one practice I want you to take on today, as you see, I put post-its in the back of your hymn. You'll see them. And I'm going to ask you to think about these two questions. How do you love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength? And how do you love neighbor as yourself? So I want you to actually think about it and move it into action and write something on a post-it. On the darker one, how do you love God with heart, soul, and mind and strength? And on the lighter one, how do you love your neighbor? Just to practice that. I'll give you a bit of time to do that. And then maybe during the hymn or the offering or communion, you're going to go and put them on that heart over there. Look at that heart. I want that to be filled up. And that you have the time to read someone else's, to do your own practice, just to kind of get us involved on a deeper level. Now, we have to also be aware or invited to remember that we are loved by God. And that changes how we love ourselves. And out of that, we love our neighbor. We love the whole world. And if we are able to love the God who we cannot see and despise the neighbor who we can, then something is very wrong. We are challenged to love our neighbor. And that one is hard. In some ways, learning to love the neighbor is what we do in stewardship. How do we take what we have and share it with other people in this congregation and around? Does our giving, our money, reflect where our priorities are? If someone looked at our budget, what would they think was important to us? It's how do we learn to love God and neighbor? That is the most important thing. So simple and yet so complicated. I had a gift of transformation this week. It was a story. I love a story. It was given to me or offered by Heidi Newmack. Heidi is a pastor. She was when I heard this story in New York City. And this is her story. Some years ago, I visited a Roman Catholic parish in one of the poorest areas of Mexico City. And Mass was being set up outdoors. There were plastic chairs brought out and wooden benches, and a table was made into an altar. The Virgin of Guadalupe smiled down on the congregation from a mural on the wall, and a few stray dogs settled down in the dust by her feet. And the liturgy, the worship service, followed the pattern of many services: songs, readings, sermon, sharing of the peace. And when it was time for the offering, Heidi said, I saw people get in line, and they appeared to be carrying a little plastic bag of some white thing, a white substance, and as the guitar band played, each person stepped forward, and then I saw it was rice. They would pour their little bit of rice into a coffee can that was on the altar, and soon they were all filled to the brim. We prayed an offertory prayer and continued on with the Mass. Afterward, the priest explained that every day, every family put at least one spoonful of rice aside. It did not add to anyone's hunger, he noted, but it makes a difference to those that receive the cans. He said it's usually someone who they've lost a job, or there's an illness in the family, or someone has died. That practice of setting aside spoonfuls of rice, giving to another set the daily routine for his congregation. Your neighbor's daily bread was part of their own practice, something you remembered each time you ate rice or each time you picked up a spoon. It made a difference because the practice was embedded in the life of the congregation. It connected them together. And so when they went up for communion around the table, it was connected to the tables at their own homes. And Heidi said it was the most powerful stewardship model she had ever witnessed. I wonder, friends, how we give of our lives, if we give of what we have in spoons too, in ways of love. That's the challenge. How do we love God with everything we have? And how do we love neighbor as ourselves? We don't do it on our own. We come in this community and we are fed around this table by God's love. That transforms us. May it be so. Oh, Lord Jesus, may it be so. Amen.